You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
I want to thank our respective celebration teams for fabulous worship. I was sitting there just a moment ago thinking, you're going to witness a miracle this morning. Greg and I were talking about it. We're going to each preach for 20 minutes, which is a lie. And so I told Greg, I'll give you five extra minutes. We'll take five each. How's that? And I'll let you know when I'm starting my time, okay? Thank you so much for being a part of this worship service and being with us. This has been something that we've been talking about, our respective leaders and others, for quite some time. And it's just a joy to worship with fellow believers that have so much in common. But I want to, in starting this message, I would like for you, if you would, to turn with me to Acts chapter 20. I'm going to give you some background to the text that I'm going to be speaking on quickly. And for those of you who are members of Emmanuel, 20 minutes does not count next week. So, Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 30 is a warning. It was a warning that Paul gave to the Ephesian church, a church he spent 3 years in, teaching, admonishing, encouraging. In fact, tragically, it's also the church in Revelation that Jesus said to them, "You've lost your first love. You've got it all right doctrinally, but everything else has gone to pot." And the warning that Paul gives in chapter 20 is a warning that we need to heed today, because churches are being destroyed right and left from both the outside, but fundamentally and primarily from the inside. I have pastored now going on 27 years, and I have yet to have any major problems from the outside. It usually comes from within. And I think this is where the Apostle Paul is deeply concerned, because he saw this in the Corinthian church, he saw it in the Thessalonian church, the churches in the province of Galatia. And so he knows what could happen. It's not a question of will it, but when. Notice what he says in verses 28 to 30. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Satan has a massive resolve, and that is to destroy what God is building. Destroy Emmanuel, destroy Redeemer. And it would take a month of Sundays to preach messages that would cover the means by which we can actually combat that effectively. But I think Philippians chapter 1, if you will turn there now to look at a couple of passages again as a way of introduction. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 leads us into what I believe would be the foundational, fundamental means by which churches, if they put this into practice, both corporate sanctification and individual sanctification, can avert the problems that we so often encounter. In verse 27 of Philippians 1, the Apostle Paul gave this admonition to the Philippian church, which was probably his favorite church, and it was a church that supported him throughout his entire ministry, even up to his death. He loved this church dearly. The theme, the fundamental theme of the book of Philippians, some would say is joy, and I think it is there, but also unity, unity of mind. Because the Apostle Paul knew that without unity, a church will collapse. In fact, any organization collapses if there's no unity among its members. And so he knew that the Philippian church had struggles. Chapter 4 points that out. There were a couple of individuals that were struggling with each other, and they're admonished to work things out. But the Apostle Paul knew that, as a reminder to the Philippian church, please be on your guard. Please be alert to what is going on, because unity has to be a continual process of building and developing. And it starts at the leadership level, and it trickles down then to the congregation. Here's what he says. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, the next statement is quite interesting. He says, this is, what is he talking about? The unity of one mind. This is what? A clear sign, an evidence, a proof, if you will, to them of their destruction, meaning the world that looks upon the church. But of your salvation and that from God. In other words, what he's saying is this. When the church models the kingdom of God, as Jesus talked about in Mark 1:14, the kingdom is now with you. Repent, believe the gospel. When that kingdom ethic and that kingdom life is being modeled in the church, and ultimately it's a peacemaking proposition, it is a unified mind, it is essentially saying everything we say is true by our actions, and the world stands condemned against that backdrop. Now, logically, even though it's not said, if you take the opposite, when the church is not exhibiting unity and there's conflict and problems, what exactly is that saying? Well, saying to the folks outside these walls, to Springfield, we have really nothing to offer. But that's not what we saw this morning, is it? We saw a body of believers. I mean, look around. Look at the people that God has brought together this morning. Do you think the enemy is happy? We sang A Mighty Fortress, beautiful song that really speaks to the enemy's intent. So moving along, Paul now drops down. Let's drop down to chapter 2. I'm going to be dealing with verses 1 through 4. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Now, let's take a look at verse 1. What's he saying here? Is he questioning the Philippian church's fellowship by saying, if there is this or if there is that? Not at all. Paul is using this kind of like a rhetorical statement in a manner of speaking. He is affirming, and he knows this happens to be the case, going back to verse 1. It is the case that there is encouragement in Christ. What does he mean by that? He means there's comfort in him. As believers, as Christians who have been called to salvation, our comfort is in the Lord. That's where everything is grounded. He goes on to say there's comfort in love. Love naturally flows from being in Christ. It naturally flows from that comfort and encouragement we find in him. If that's being the case, then logically the next one follows. There's participation in the Spirit. Is the Spirit here this morning with us? Absolutely. Is he working in the hearts and the minds of the believers? Yes, he is. And I trust that he's also working and convicting in the hearts and minds of anyone who may not know Jesus as their Savior. And the last thing he says, if there's any affection and sympathy, or some translations could actually say compassion, all of these things collectively combined are true within the Philippian church, but it doesn't stop there. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So again, this is foundational, fundamental to Paul's way of thinking. Everything else can be going well, but if the unity and the one mind is not there, then it undermines what he said in verse 27, that we don't live lives worthy of the gospel. And I honestly believe what he is saying here, he's saying to churches today. Greg and I were joking. I've grown up Baptist in Springfield pretty much my whole life here in town, and then pastoring in California for 23 years. Baptists are notorious for enjoying each other's company at a distance, right? I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but We tend to do that. And I think what we're being called to do today and what this is showing in this congregation is that two churches, even though we may differ in some of the way we do things, and that's fine, yet we come together and worship God under the same roof, loving each other, unity of mind, unity of purpose. Because the objective is to win Springfield to Christ, is it not? That's the goal. When I moved to Springfield in 2015, the one thing that I kept hearing on the news is how Zone 1 in northwest Springfield was the target area for the city. And I thought right then and there, the government does not really have the answer. City officials don't have all the answers. The answer lies within the church. We have the means by which people can find healing and love and support and hope. And that is the message that I firmly believe that our respective churches are fundamentally committed to. And that's a tremendous testimony to the community. And I think what it's saying here is when churches put this into practice, the one mind within each individual body, when believers are together in unity, God does remarkable things, miraculous things. Notice what the apostle goes on to say in verse 3. He has told them what he wants: unity of mind, oneness, coming together within that congregation, that Philippian congregation. Now, he's going to explain what must take place both in a negative and a positive. On the negative side, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, because he knows that really is the heart and soul of church issues. Think about the fall of Adam and Eve. What was the fundamental temptation that Satan presented? Self-ambition, conceit. What did he try to do when he tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4? Appeal to self-ambition and conceit. That is the heart and soul of sin. That is the temptation that leads people astray and creates all kinds of difficulty. And it actually dissolves the whole idea of the one mind concept. So Paul, in verse 3, is saying, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but how do you counter that? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's a hard thing to do, is it not? Setting self aside, looking out for the needs and the interests of other people. That's a tough call. It goes against our nature to a certain extent because we are all, to one degree or another, selfish, or tend to be. But the Apostle Paul is giving us an admonition here because he knows that as Christians, we can accomplish this task and we can accomplish it in spades. So he says, let each of you not only look out for his or her own interests, and there's nothing wrong with that. One can look out for their own interests, provided those interests are morally right, biblically sound. There's nothing wrong with that. But he qualifies it. He says, also look out for the interests of others, which means in doing so, I do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. And then in verse 5, he repeats what he said earlier in chapter 1. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he says also, look out for the interests of others. I want to give you some final thoughts before Greg comes. Did I make it to 20 minutes? Looks like it. Final thoughts. Unity is crucial to the gospel. Unity is a crucial aspect of the gospel of life. In fact, one writer said, unity is the hallmark of the gospel. There's an interesting book that I read by Jerry Bridges, which he says in that book, the gospel is for life. What's he saying there? The gospel is not just for the lost that we preach so that they will come to Christ, be baptized, and then come to a church. The gospel is for the believer to be thinking about every single day. We live the gospel. The gospel is the kingdom of God. The church, when it does what God has called it to do, is living out and modeling the kingdom to come. Second of all, we live in an increasingly secular society that is hostile, very hostile toward the gospel, toward the church. And if for no other reason, it is a fundamental call to churches to be in unity with each other, because the day may come, and I'm not a prophet, but just kind of looking at the cultural shift, and I'm really interested in the cultural shift and cultural shifts that take place in society. I don't think we're going to see a day where we go back to the way things were 40, 50 years ago. I think our culture has become so secular and so hostile toward the church and the gospel that we are going to find our backs against the wall in the years and decades to come. And the question is, what do we do? Churches at that time will have to link arms together, believers supporting each other, because we are fighting a vicious, vicious enemy who is using every kind of option that he can to destroy what God is doing. And I think that's where our call, as Paul puts it here, is for believers, churches, to come together in the respective worshiping styles and show the community that we are here to bring the gospel to this community. And we are not going to fear what the enemy can do, because we are setting in motion and setting in place those fundamental principles that will ensure that we are not only of one mind, but we will continue to press forward even against a hostile enemy. And we can do it. I think we're seeing that here this morning. And before Greg comes, I again want to say how much it is a joy to preach, Greg, to your folks. Thank you very much for this opportunity. So, Greg, if you would come. I made it in 20 minutes. I can't believe it. Again, to my folks at Emmanuel, this is just a one-time event, so relish it.
So my name is Greg Gomer, and I'm the lead pastor at Redeemer. We have a handful of elder pastors, and I get the honor of leading predominantly in preaching and then just really kind of vision, overall direction of our church. Also, thank you for letting me preach from something other than a music stand. This is a new world, and I like it a lot. So I can put notes up high. I can reach all over the place. But our story, we planted our church 7 years ago in the Grant Beach neighborhood. I grew up here, left to go to seminary in Texas. We thought we were going to plant a church up in the Pacific Northwest. The pastor of our church in Texas at the time was familiar with this area, and he said, "You need to pray about going back to Springfield." I thought, "I'm not, because there's too many churches, too many Chinese restaurants, so I'm not going." But then the Lord really opened my eyes to see how much in need of the gospel our city really is, despite all the church buildings around. So we wanted to be in Northwest Springfield. Doing my research, I knew you guys were here. You had, Pastor Steve was not here, but you guys were going in the Grant Beach neighborhood. It was really struggling. And so we wanted to plant ourselves there. How we got connected with you, it was a beautiful story. If you guys know Daniel and Emily, Daniel here is in the Darth Vader blazer jacket. He's definitely a standout. You're welcome. But Daniel came to us living on the streets, essentially, didn't know Jesus. I was like, Christmas 2016 or 7? And then shortly after, came to know the Lord. We got to baptize him, come alongside him, help him grow in the Lord. And then he got to meet Emily. And then that's essentially how we got to meet Pastor Steve, and now for the first time, his wife, Julie. So yes, nice to meet you finally. But so we thank you for your hospitality. I'm going to pick up right where Pastor Steve left off in Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to try to hit verses 5 through 11. And so I Googled how many words on a page equals 20 minutes, and I put that on the paper. We'll see if it works. The book of Philippians. So the church of Philippi, if you go back into the book of Acts chapter 16, you start to see the story of how Paul and Silas make their way into the region of Macedonia. They answer the Macedonian call and they head into the city of Philippi, a Roman colony. And so in this story, let me just sum it up. What we see is a wealthy, successful businesswoman named Lydia, her family, a nobody slave girl who sold her soul to the devil, and a corrections officer, all of his family, all getting saved and getting baptized and knowing Jesus. And so now Paul has this very mixed up bag of people. And so now what? What do all these people have in common? With the exception of now believing in Jesus, they really have nothing in common. There's no reason those people would ever enter into the same room. But this is what makes the gospel of Jesus so powerful. It can take the most unlikely characters and make them family. Make them family. And to all that, we usually say amen, but not this morning. We usually say amen to things like that. But what about functional reality? What about functionally? How does that actually play out in real life? How does a church full of misfits and law-abiding citizens actually come together and be joined as one? How is that actually possible? Humility, for starters. That's how we uphold a diversely unified body. Humility tells us to lay down ourselves, to lay down ourselves for our fellow man, for the sake of Christ. Unity requires sacrifice. It requires death to self, growth pain, suffering, and a whole lot of looking to Jesus. That's what it takes to be unified. It's not easy and it's not pretty, but you suffer through it. If we're to have any chance of reaching this community, Northwest Springfield, with the gospel, it starts with us imitating the humility and unity of God through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Imagine our churches being full, radiant, and glorious displays of the diversely unified body of Jesus Christ. So where does it begin? Where does this whole notion that humility pursues unity, right, or produces unity? Well, it doesn't start in a vacuum. Let me take us back a little bit to creation. What was God doing before there was creation? What was God doing when there was nothing to be done? Why did he create? Was God bored? Was God needy? Was God lonely? Was he desperate? God, before creation, was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and perfect love. You can't be a father unless you have a son. You can't love unless you have somebody to love. So Trinity exists pre-creation. Pre-creation, God is perfect in every way. Harmonious, unified, a beautiful relationship, beautiful love. Some call it a dance. Never once was God bored. Was God in an argument? Was God disjointed? Was he frustrated with another? Never did that happen. Was there any backbiting or gossip or slander? Never did God do that. Forever, God was loving, perfect, and there was perfect eternal affection for God. And so when God created, he created out of such of love and affection. That's where creation comes out. So God wanted to share his love with his creation and for his creation to share his love to one another, which is why we have the two great commands: love God, love neighbor. And so God is saying, we want you to love like we love. That's what God's communicating. And so God is the motivation for Paul's argument to be of one mind that we see in verses 1 through 4. And therefore, Paul continues in verse 5, just track along with me, have this mind. This is an imperative. This is a command. This is not a multiple choice. This isn't if you feel like it. This is not a question. This is a command. Have this mind. And what is this mind? It's a mind that is among yourselves. Paul is speaking in the plural. It's not among you individuals. No, it's among you, plural, the body, a unified people. And have this mind that is yours where? It's located in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ is our location, our position before God because of what Christ has done on our behalf and for us. And so we are of one mind, our mind in Christ is what it's saying. One mind, our mind in Christ. And so the mind of Christ is a mind which Christ himself thought. It's the way that he thought. It's the way his mind was. And what exactly is in the mind of Jesus? Paul answers then from the very nature, character, and really the work or action of Jesus. Verse 6. He was in the form of God. Form doesn't mean he was kind of like God, but maybe not really God, or he appears to be God. No, form means it's an outward appearance consistent with what is true. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It's a paradoxical statement. How can you be the image of something that is invisible? That's what Colossians 1:15 says. So what we're seeing here, Jesus is God. And we know that based on the context because it says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what we see here, Jesus is equal with God. You can't count equality with God a thing to be grasped unless you're first equal with God. But that's not what's at question here. We're not questioning whether or not Jesus is God. What Jesus did not do with his equality with God is what's at stake. And what did Jesus not do with his equality? Jesus did not seek to take glory from the Father. That's what it means to not rob God. And so church, and I'm saying church as in Emmanuel and Redeemer, we are in Christ. We are in Christ. Christ was and is, he is not a glory thief. He's not a glory thief, and neither should we. How often do we grasp for power? We grasp for power, for notoriety, for glory from one another in our lives. Think about how we do that within our jobs, within our community, within our churches. We jockey for position to get noticed, have our way, to force others to bend to our will, to our demands. Robbery is not a marker of unity, but individual glory. It's a glory thief. God is not a one-man show. God is three persons perfectly sharing glory. Robbery is the antithesis of unity. So do you love your fellow church member? Or is your love so shallow that you're willing to throw them under the bus for your own gain? Okay, Pastor, so I want to be unified, but if God is the perfect example of unity, how are we supposed to attain it? Isn't God too high? Isn't he too far for us to actually reach that? Well, yeah, he is. But this is why God must bring unity to us. Verse 7, but. This conjunction here. The course of Paul's argument is about to change direction, but in a way unexpected. That's what's about to happen. Jesus emptied himself. Think about those words for a moment. He emptied himself. We know that Jesus humbled himself before the Father, but what does it mean that he emptied himself? What more could he do? To empty himself means that he took on the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. Verse 8, he was found in human form. And so just as much as Jesus was in the form of God, so he was in the form of servant and human. Meaning this, Jesus was 100% God, 100% human, and a servant. So the divine bent down and took on humanity. Humanity did not reach up and take on divinity. And so this is a paradox. This doesn't make sense. We're the ones who were made in the image of God, if we go back to the book of Genesis. But now God is being made into the image of man. This is startling. This is the ultimate Jesus emptying himself. How much lower could God possibly go? And how does Jesus do this? He could have started like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve started as adults, and they already knew how to talk and knew how to do things, right? But Jesus doesn't do that. He comes as a baby. He's conceived in a womb. He grows up. He learns. He deals with parents. He deals with siblings. He deals with classmates. He deals with all of the things that we have to deal with in life. He empties himself. So in what way do we need to empty ourselves for the sake of another? In what way do we need to humble ourselves for our fellow man instead of making them meet our demands, our needs? Jesus served at a great level of sacrifice and ultimately humiliation. Jesus is perfectly God, and he decides to make himself a created being with limitations. How often are we willing to come out of our place of comfort and serve one another? Unity costs something. Does your service to the church family cost you anything? Or is it easy and convenient for you? Here's the other question. Is your church family even worth your time, your energy, your cost? The last question that we ask somebody when we baptize them, we ask them a series of questions. The last question we ask them is this. Are you ready to commit your life into being made into a disciple of Jesus, even if it costs you your life? And they answer yes. And then I turn and I ask the congregation, church, are you ready to come alongside this person and help them be made into a disciple of Jesus, even if it costs them their life or you your life? And if you're with me, say amen. And so we say amen. But this is what we see as the cost of discipleship. This is the cost of unity. This is the cost of the kingdom. This is the cost of the church, that we lay ourselves down for our God and for our neighbors. We are in a part of our city that is the most depressed part of our city. How will we ever be unified if we are not willing to get real low in our service towards one another? Jesus was not forced to come down. He was not forced to be born, to be made human, but he did so willingly. And no one is forcing you to be humble and to be unified. You can walk out of this room. It is your God-given right to never be unified. Okay. But think for a moment. What if Jesus decided to not do all of those things for you? Not come down, not die on the cross, not resurrect from the grave. You want to know what would happen? You and I would be dead in our sins and we would be going straight to hell. That's exactly what would happen. So if you have hope of Christ in you, then it ought to be your joy to serve and to be unified with others as Jesus has served and unified himself to you. It's kind of this question, why is it okay for Jesus to love the other person in the church, but it's not okay for you? Why is it okay for him to be humiliated, to die on a cross and rise from the grave and serve his guts out, but for you, you just get to take the day off? Jesus didn't come down just lecturing to us. Here's how humility works, and here's how unity works. He didn't give a TED talk or a how-to with a PowerPoint, but really he lived it out. He lived out unity, and he fulfilled every aspect of it on our behalf. He did this by, verse 8, humbling himself. He humbled himself. By what? By becoming obedient. Okay, what do we got going on here? Jesus and the Father created this plan pre-creation. So there's the divine boardroom, and here we have the Trinity having conversation about what is going to go down. Right? We know the scripture. Jesus, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. We have this cosmic boardroom discussion of what redemption is going to look like. The Father, Son, Spirit discuss, and the Son agrees to it, and he agrees to obey with much joy, right? He endured the cross with the joy set before him. So he became obedient, but not just obedient in, okay, Dad, whatever you want me to do, I'll just do it. But he became obedient to the point of death, to the point of death, meaning he took on judgment. Part of the contract, part of the agreement in the divine courtroom of God pre-creation was that Jesus would be punished for our sin. The punishment that we require, Jesus would now absorb it 100% fully. Not one ounce of punishment would be missed. And the Father also was willing to give it to him. But it doesn't stop there. He became obedient to the point of death on a cross. A cross symbolizes a curse or sin. The one who is hanging on the cross is the one who sinned, right? This is the curse. So Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. This great act of humility produced a unity that we had lost when we sinned in the garden of God back in Genesis chapter 3. And because of Jesus humbling himself, we once again have unity with God. There's no longer a chasm between us and God. And so we all love a good hero story, right? We all love a good hero story. We love the sacrifice, the courage, battling for something that's worth dying for. Those always make really good movies. And all of us, like it or not, we struggle to know if we would ever be so heroic in our own lives. And how come? Well, we honestly like ourselves more than risking ourselves. Have you ever seen one of those sports highlights at a baseball game when the said boyfriend runs in fright of a foul ball while his girlfriend gets pegged in the face? You've seen one of those? Right? We like to talk the big game. We like to talk the big game like we're going to be the hero, but we find ourselves often being too self-absorbed in the moment. This was never the case with Jesus. Jesus didn't just talk a big game. He didn't just make it all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane and then bail out like a wimpy boyfriend at the baseball game. Jesus pursued the cross like you and I pursue a Golden Corral buffet. Right? Nothing is going to get in the way. We are focused on the mashed potatoes and the steak. We are getting there. Our union with Christ, our union with God is being restored as it is 100% at the mercy of Jesus. If Jesus wimps out, there's no gospel. There's no good news. The only way we're able to be unified with God and with one another is through the obedience of Jesus and his death, his work. His resurrection. Jesus took our sin of disunity and self-absorption and put it to death forever. When Jesus rose from the dead, our identity went from disunified and self-absorbed to one in Christ. And so I want to make something very clear to Emmanuel Baptist this morning. We, Redeemer, are not here to date you with the only hopes of getting a facility. I wrote you a proposal because we are outgrowing the little lunchbox room that we're meeting in every single Sunday. I wrote you because we're just in need. And when Pastor Steve said, hey, we want to get to know you, I was like, great, how do we want to do it? Let's have a combined service. Awesome. I would love to have a combined service. So we're not here in some manipulative attempt to get a building, to get your space, or to do anything else. Because I know lies and rumors are running rampant. So let me just go ahead and shut those down. We want you. We need you. And I say this to all of our Bible-believing churches, all of our Southern Baptist churches. We are excellent at autonomy. We are terrible at partnership. We love ourselves a lot. We don't like everyone else a whole lot. But we are commanded in Scripture, today's passage, to be of one mind in Christ Jesus. Facility aside, what we want to do is we want to lock arms with you in Northwest Springfield, and we want to make disciples. Never give us an opportunity to meet in this building. That's not going to change a thing. I am going to be relentless in partnering with you to make disciples in this neighborhood. Because here's the reality, and I live in this community. If we don't unify, building or no, we will fail at reaching this community. When we put our labor, when we labor to put unity in Christ on display in this community, we participate in what the Father does, and that is highlighting or highly exalting Jesus, verse 9. So he highly exalts Jesus, and to be highly exalted is really to be super exalted. It's a superlative. This highlights the extremes that Jesus has come from the highest he could ever be and has gone to the lowest, dying on a cross. Exaltation is a position of authority and power. That's where he sits. To sit at the right hand of God is to be of the power of God himself. And so that means wherever Jesus has power, wherever he has authority, it means his name will be above every name. And there's nothing in the cosmos that Jesus does not have authority or power over. And at his name, listen, church, verse 10, every knee should bow. And where? In heaven, on earth, under the earth. That means among the dead, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here's our confession this morning. The one who would not rob the Father of his glory has become the one the Father chose to super exalt so that all salvation and worship would be to him and through him to the glory of the Father. Our unity is grounded upon God's perfect love for himself and for us. No greater love has anyone than this. And so I say again, if we want to reach this community, it starts with us, church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. The church was praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. When our churches come together, are we held in awe and wonder? Is our unity so strong that the community is held in awe, reverently beholding the majesty of God? And are we seeing our numbers being added to as a result? Would the misfits and the law-abiding citizens of our community want to be added to our numbers? Or would they see another religious not-for-profit trying to get them cleaned up before coming in? What sort of church do we want to be? Do we want to be a church that looks like a country club, where only those who pay their dues and look like us can get in? Or do we want to be a church that looks like Christ, full of diverse unity and harmony, a church that exudes the love of God? Unity and mission are not separate silos in Christian life. Like, we have unity over here and we have mission over there. If we're not unified, striving towards oneness in our respective bodies, potentially even together, then we are not understanding the mission of God to bring people to himself. So, Emmanuel, we are here in an effort to bring unity among our churches and for the sake of the gospel to this community, the gospel to the nations. Lock arms with us for the sake of the kingdom.